Thank you very much. And Gary will assure you there's no parts have fallen off. That 1969 Chevy is looking like a brand new Mercedes that you're driving there. So it looks like it's all going very smooth. No parts have fallen off. Thank you. It is a delight to see you, those that are visiting, and also ones that aren't able to be here because of moving and are various places, but we're thrilled to have each one of you with us. And certainly it's an amazing the world in which we live, and the news, quite frankly, was somewhat shocking last night. I mean, their wife was saying, you know, the number of people killed, and I won't probably say anything that you don't already know or maybe know better than me, but if you proportionally, the number of people killed in Israel, if you put that in proportion to our population, it'd be like 20,000 people being killed. Now, I know it was, you know, because it's a much smaller population or whatever, so it's almost like a 9/11 to them, wife was saying. So it is, of course, we know Israel has been in somewhat of a chaotic situation or whatever, and so they obviously, so we certainly pray, in a sense, for great wisdom for our nation. I think that's certainly very, very important to stand behind Israel. I mean, not that they are a perfect nation, but they certainly, God is always going to do something special there. I mean, I know in large part Israel is in unbelief, but there is a significant group of people there that do know the Lord, and so certainly it's always your prayers going, God is building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so God would be with the light and the salt that is there in the nation. And so God would give great wisdom also to the Israeli government as they sit to navigate a very challenging thing. I mean, obviously, you know, many prisoners were taken, and they said quite a few, not just Israelis, but Americans were taken that were over there. And so they'll obviously use those as shields or whatever that will make things harder. So so God would give great, great wisdom. And certainly that should definitely be in our prayers. Of course, we also think of, in this fellowship, there's a lot of light and salt we've put into the military. And obviously our heart in a special way goes to those. I'm not saying it would necessarily affect every person, but it may affect some. So certainly our heart in a very, very special way, we want to be praying for those as we always do and need to pray with even greater fervency. So, we do thank God for his word that tells us that one day his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we start out, there are over 2,100 references in the Bible to the second coming of Christ. So it's not like some esoteric doctrine that may be doubted. No, Christ is coming, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In these next few chapters, you'll see this phrase, and I saw, you'll see it seven times. This is the first of the seven times you'll see it. In regard to the vision that John sees, the human author, he says, I saw heaven opened. My mind goes back to those times in Isaiah the prophet, which says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, wanting God to come and intervene. Well, here it says he has come and he's intervened. And he sees one, he sees a white horse. A white horse, that was symbolic of what? A Roman general would lead a triumphal procession on a white horse when there was a victory procession of a significant triumphal, significant successful military campaign. And so it's picturing, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. You'll see four names of the Lord in this passage, and that's the first one. He's faithful and true because he's going to defeat one who's what? Been unfaithful and deceitful. It says, riding this white horse, our mind goes back to when the triumphal entry of Jesus, when he's proceeding, in a sense, to be crucified, he rides a donkey. But here, it's a different in regard to, that was the first coming. But here, the second coming, he's riding a white charger in triumph. And he who sits on this called faithful and true. Like this phrase, in righteousness he judges and wages war. You know, just a few chapters earlier, the boast of that world, evil, satanic, possessed dictator, the Antichrist, you read this phrase in 13:4. It says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, the Antichrist, this world ruler, 13:4. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Who is able to wage war with him? Who's able to wage war? Well, the answer that the Lord gives very clearly, there is one who is able to wage war and triumph with effortless, be victorious. So in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And the verse that Chuck referred to, his eyes are a flame of fire, speaks of what? That judgment that will flow from his omniscience and his omnipresence. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, speaking of his symbol of his dominion and royalty that we sung about. And here his second name that you have in here. This name, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So there is, God is both incomprehensible and knowable. In other words, no one can know the full depths of what? His character. And we can know nothing unless he's revealed himself to us. But he has revealed himself to us. He is the faithful and true, his first name. The second name, no one knows of what? But he himself. And then he talks about his righteous garb. We learned in chapter 19, verse 8, the believers that are what? They'll be what? With verse 18, it was given to clothe herself in fine linen, talking about that great celebration, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and those fine linen, those bright and clean, they're the righteous acts of the saints. Well, here Christ comes clothed. He's obviously his righteous acts, the greatest righteous acts he did was what? His sacrificial death. That we can rejoice in a judgment that I deserve myself. But those who cling to him, and that is God's desire. God's desire is to be slow to judge. He yearns for people to escape his judgment. His judgment is said to be a strange or unusual work. He gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He yearns to bless. He yearns to bless. And that's our hope. But so he's clothed with that sacrificial, that robe that was dipped in blood that he shed, but also it will be dipped in the blood of his enemies who reject his payment for their sin when his righteous judgment falls. His third name, his name is called the Word of God. Like I say, he's incomprehensible, but he's knowable. Just as your words reveal your thoughts. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He has made himself known. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. Hebrews 1:3. And then we read about his followers, the armies which are in heaven, that are clothed in fine linen. That fine linen that was described in verse 8, I alluded to just a moment ago. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These armies, it's talking about the heavenly armies, the Lord's people who return with Jesus in triumph, white and clean. They were following him on the white horses. Just as that in the Roman general would ride on his white horse in a victor procession, and behind him would be what? Also his victorious soldiers riding their white horses. And of course, also the enemies would be chained to the chariots and drug in the dirt, and that's the imagery behind the Colossians passage. That what he's triumphant. He's been triumphant over his enemies. He made a public display of them. These demonic forces that he's referring to there in Colossians. So his armies, which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword that he may strike down the nations. He judges and conquers by the power of his word. It's not a strain. He speaks and the victory is there. From his mouth comes a sharp sword that he may strike down the nations. And he'll rule them. He'll shepherd them, rule them with a rod of iron. His unyielding authority to his righteous rules, which will also involve judgment. And he treads down the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The picture being the winepress where there was one vat where the grapes were squeezed and the juice fell into the lower vat. It's a picture of his judgment. He's alluded to that bloodbath really in Revelation 14:20. And here he looks at it again. Now, his fourth name, you see, in verse 16. the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And then verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is just a vivid memory. I remember there was one time years ago, if I mentioned the politician, you know it was years ago, but the politician happened to be riding that train. It was in a political race, and so he was a senator from Illinois, way back when, a Republican senator, Charles Percy, you know, I think that had several, if that was his name, I think it was, that had several successful campaigns in regard to that. And so when he spoke on the train, it was just, you know, great honor, great applause, that was the thing, riding from the western suburbs. Anyhow, but you know, just a few years later, he was defeated. He was defeated as things turned politically. But here's one who will never be defeated. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And that's the fourth name. One name that no one knows, but the first name, he's faithful and true. Second name, the Word of God. And the fourth name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, in this first part of the book of Revelation, we saw that rejoicing over his triumphant judgment, that righteousness triumphs. And we also saw this greatest celebration, this marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, here you will see a different destination, a different thing, weeping, because it will be the great supper of God. He says, I saw an angel. That's the second thing he saw. Remember, the first thing he saw, heaven opened and Christ coming on his white horse victorious. Here he saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in mid-heaven, not the atmospheric heaven, but the mid-heaven, place of the angelic host, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that he may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Nothing can prevail in judgment except Christ's blood. These men are powerful. He says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast and the kings of the earth. It talks about this final world ruler called the beast, his career detailed more in Revelation 13. And the kings of the earth, these 10 kings that give their federation, they gave all their power and he becomes a worldwide dictator. I saw the beast and the kings and the armies assembled to make war against him and on the horse and against his army. This was alluded to in a very brief way in chapter 17, this final battle. In chapter 17, verses 12 to 14, then we'll turn right back to Revelation 19. But Revelation 17, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have not yet received a kingdom. It's a future day. But they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast when it becomes this worldwide empire. And they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Once again, refers to those who are with him. Those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So, verse 20, the beast was seized, and the false prophet who performed the signs, his sort of lieutenant, once again, it's giving two persons of the unholy Trinity, Satan being the anti-God, the famous ruler we call the Antichrist, and the spirit who what assist in the worship of the Antichrist, being the anti-spirit. Well, these two ones who deceive those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, well, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. These are the first two people to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it doesn't mean it's appointed to man once to die and after then comes the judgment, but the temporary place of judgment in Scripture is called Hades. That's where you see the person that's Hades. The permanent is the lake of fire. Here, the first two is the Antichrist and the false prophet. You'll see 1,000 years later, at the end of in chapter 20, you'll see the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, the devil and his angels. And then, after the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers, Hades is put into the lake of fire, all unbelievers. But you get no pleasure out of saying that. Remember, dear lady, I was in England one time speaking at a Bible study, visiting a friend, and This dear lady, she said, you know, Christ did not speak of hell with a clenched fist, but with a broken heart. I have a hard time even digesting it. I believe it's true. But it is hard to digest. Well, here the doom of the beast and the false prophet, and then the doom of the rest in verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I wanted to share this in conclusion, and that is, this speaks of the second coming of Christ. I just wanted to detail the obvious differences between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. First, he came as a helpless babe. Second, he will come as a glorious conqueror, which you see here in these verses. First coming, he came to redeem man. Second, he will come to judge the world. First coming, he was born among the poor and lowly. Second coming, he will come in power and divine glory. First coming, he was despised and rejected of men. Second coming, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First coming, he came and he died for his enemies. Second, he will come and judge his unrepentant enemies. First coming, the veil of the temple was torn in two to open access to heaven. Second coming, the heavens will be open and he'll come forth, as we read about in verse 11. He came to die his first coming, but he'll come as one who is alive forever, his second coming. He's called the Lamb of God in his first coming. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, his second coming. He came as a servant in the first coming. He will come as the world's rightful ruler. He was tested by Satan in his first coming. He will cause Satan to be bound, as we'll read about in chapter 20, his second coming. He lived on the earth for some 33 years. He will reign for 1,000 years, and this kingdom rule is but a prelude to his eternal reign. He came to a world steeped in unrighteousness. He'll rule the world in righteousness. As he came, the first coming, he was subject to his parents, his elders. With the second coming, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The difference in the first coming and the second coming. And let me just say this briefly about the second coming. Every theological system believes there are two phases to the second coming. And I'll tell you where the difference is in the various theological systems. But everyone believes that that Christ comes to get his church and to come with his church. That's two phases. One, he says, we'll meet him in the air, but then he will also come to the Mount of Olives. He comes in blessing and rescue, and also he will come in judgment and sets up his kingdom. But those two phases, everyone believes. The question is, there a time gap between the two phases? Yes, he will come to get his church, and we're to wait for that. I personally believe there is the two phases of the Lord's coming, and I believe that he does deliver us from the wrath to come. And I believe that there is that period of tribulation period. It's set a time of wrath. It doesn't mean I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. Not all do believe in that. Doesn't mean that the church will not go through great persecution. There's great persecution happening today in regard to the church. But he'll also then come with his church, as you see here, and set up his kingdom. It says, we'll meet him in the air, but he'll come to the Mount of Olives in the second coming, the second phase of the second coming. He comes with blessing and rescue. He comes in judgment. Well, I know the absolute authority, and certainly all those two phases of the second coming, to disagree with that, you have to disagree with the Word of God. Now, the question of the timetable, is there a time period between the two? Pre-tribulation rapture sees a 7-year time difference. Mid-tribulation rapture, we'll see a 3.5-year time difference. Pre-wrath rapture, a fairly new position, sees it for about 3/4 through the tribulation. Then we're delivered from the divine wrath. The post-tribulation sees it as almost instantaneous. He comes and gets his church and comes right back down. So, what is clear is we're to look for the coming of the Lord. If there are 2,100 references to the second coming of Christ, it's something that we should talk about, rejoice in. It, you know, we have been so privileged to live in a nation like this, where it's held out a pretty good life for a lot of people. It's unlike many places of the Lord's people. It was just, it's just survival. It's just survival. Trusting God for your daily bread is, that's really all you can, and that is how we're to live too. But for them, the coming of the Lord, for us, it's sort of like icing on the cake. But it's a cake itself for others that live in what? Great turmoil and persecution. And in some ways, I know those, as I've talked to some leaders under that, they don't feel sorry for themselves, and some of them have felt sorry for us. I remember a dear leader in the Chinese church. He'd been to prison twice. He said, I'm ready to go again. He says, yes, our church is under persecution, but what, we're thriving. He says, I have a great burden for the church in the West. You too are under persecution. You have this great gulf of materialism that's just what, putting you to sleep, but your church is not thriving. I'm praying for you. Well, I do thank God, and God does tell us to pray for peace in 1 Timothy 2, and I pray for peace, and that is certainly in our day, and I think that's the primary thing we should be doing, praying for the those in authority, for God to intervene. I told you about that brief thing of encouragement of this pastor who had gone to this briefing. I mentioned that last week. If you weren't happy to be here, and I wasn't there, but he told me about this briefing that David Barton has a couple of times a year, these pastor's briefings, and this pastor was a dear friend from Rockford. He's pastoring a church there. He was just so encouraged by that. And this pastor's briefing, about 100 pastors, and there was a number of congressmen that would be well-known, and even senators, Senator Cruz, various ones that, and they were encouraged about what God is doing. And I said, boy, I need that, because I don't see a lot of encouragement. But they said, well, yes, yeah, some of the pro-life things that have come out of the Supreme Court, and they mentioned just things that I just blew my mind about this guy. He said, they're individuals that even are on the other side of the fence or whatever, but just saying they've come in repentance, that work in various government agencies and said, hey, we just can't live with ourselves any longer. We just, and so, that, now that was incredibly encouraging. Oh, God, whatever that is, I beg of God to continue that or whatever. And I told him, let me know. I want to go to one of those briefings if it would be that encouraging. But anyhow, let's do pray for those in authority and pray for Israel as well. And, you know, it's amazing. I'll just say this, and I'll be done. But that little nation, really, is a very small nation, has the incredible media concentration that's around that small little nation. And it's surrounded by nations that just lust to destroy it. And that it exists is a reality. To me, it's a testimony to the reality of God, that it can exist. And I remember meeting, I've been there one time to Israel, so I'm no authority on that, but I remember the one time, it was quite a few years ago, but more than one Israelite, he was talking to me, he said, you know, they weren't a believer, they were a believer at the time, but he said, you know, they had come back, you know, from all over the world to come back, we just wanted to work our hands in the soil. It was just like there was a magnet drawing them back there. I know, and they're not atheists. Many of them are agnostics. They just don't, you know. But, and of course, but there is believing. There are believers there, that there is a church, and so that we certainly need to be praying for those that do embrace the Messiah. And for those that many travel over there, some of it just in touristic groups, that God would bless, in a sense, and fulfill his plan. I do believe he will work and fulfill those covenants to Israel. And then obviously he will come. There will be turmoil over there, I think, until the Lord does come. But we certainly pray for our nation, that we would also, and for our lives as well, any way that we can do good to the nation of Israel, I think you're in the right track. So, Father, thank you for each precious person here. And we do turn our attention and pray for those in conflict over there, dear God. We pray for those whose lives are in danger. We pray for those who have been captured. We pray for the believers, Lord Jesus, you would give them boldness to acknowledge you. We pray you would give them peace that passes all understanding. We pray, God, you would give our nation and with its critical things in regard to electing a new Speaker of the House, electing, Lord, and giving wisdom, Lord, put the fear of you and wisdom, Lord, in our government. And we pray that for Israel's government as well. So, God, hear the prayers of every heart. We thank especially of those that are so faithfully serving in the military. God, fill them afresh with your Spirit, dear God, with peace. Bless them and bless their families. Bless their future families. And, oh, God, may they honor you as they serve. So, we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for this fellowship. And we pray, God, that you would guide us and direct us as we assemble now and hear each other's prayer burdens. We pray for any burden that anyone has here, dear God. Somehow, you enable us to walk away being fully obedient to your command to cast all our cares upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.